Well, it's a great privilege to be able to finish off the conference this afternoon. I've been very blessed being able to hear all the speakers and so much of the conversation as people have shared what they've been going through, their reflections on suffering, and what's been very encouraging is just how people have reflected upon the goodness of the Lord and encouraging one another, and I've been encouraged from that. And to close out the conference, I want to consider then just circling around what we've all been kind of learning. Namely, I want to consider the possibility and the call to have hope in the midst of suffering. And when I was thinking about this conference and even thinking about my own talk, I had given quite a bit of thought about hope and hopelessness, even as I've thought through it a lot in the last year. I've thought about my extended family struggling with various medical conditions. I thought about, I did a funeral for an old hockey friend back at the end of May, and then my own dad's battle with cancer since June, and then his passing away on Christmas Eve. So I've had a bit of a season of thinking a lot about hope, and also by contrast, hopelessness. Being in medical facilities, ERs, cancer wards, seniors' homes, the back of ambulances. I've got, I think, maybe even in a more intense way in the last while, a front row seat to the hopelessness which many people, the sick, and even their caregivers face. So I'm reminded again of then the hope that is offered by the Scriptures. And I'd like to turn then to a very relevant and cherished text, Psalm 27. Psalm 27. You can turn in your Bibles to Psalm 27. It's appropriate that we are in the Psalms so much in this conference because it's so fitting for hope in hard times. And as we turn to God's Word, Psalm 27, let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, as we are going to look at your Word again, as we have reflected a lot on suffering, sorrow, hope in the midst of suffering, we ask that even in this last psalm, as we consider it, that you would still do a bit of surgery on us. That the things that need to be opened up, you would do so. That you would cut out anything that needs to be removed. And that things that have been an open wound, we pray that you would heal. And so we ask that you would come and do that by your word, in the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, my outline is verses 1 to 6, the day of trouble. Secondly, the face of God in verses 7 to 10. And thirdly, the goodness of the Lord in verses 11 to 14. Now, like a lot of things in the Christian life, the finished product hides a lot of other stuff. And so when people come to this church, this happens lots of times, a person will come to this church and they will feel like pilgrim in the Pilgrim's Progress. They will come and they've got this big burden on their back. And they walk in the church and what do they see? They see all the beautiful people. Everybody seems very well adjusted. Everybody's got a smile on their face. They're happy. They see all these singing Christians. And then they can assume that those folks have been qualified to be super blessed in a way that the burdened visitor is not. And that's how I feel a little bit when I first read Psalm 27. When you open it up, it states there, verse 1 articulates one of the strongest statements of confidence in the Lord that is found in all the Bible. Verse 1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the stronghold of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? Yeah. Make you ready to go into war with that one. Now, that's it. On the surface, it's like someone kind of strutting around in one of those t-shirts. Some of you will remember the t-shirts from the 90s. You remember they had a big, big bold letters? No fear. No fear. Maybe you owned one. Did I own one? Yeah, maybe. If I did, you know, I had the sleeves cut off. Watch, all the young guys are going to go out and try to get one. And of course, we should have a certain confidence. But it won't be at that superficial level of no fear. It comes by a very specific comparison between the scariest things in your life compared to the Lord. That's the comparison. So we've reflected on different experiences that people have had through this conference. Think of all the scary prospects that are out there. The scary prospect of loss, of lost love, lost time, lost mobility, lost experiences, a lost spouse, a lost child, lost years, a lost life. Compare those losses, then, to the personal possession of light for clarity and salvation for security. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? Well, from my experience, seeing the inside of hospitals, I witnessed what fear does to people. They panic. They lose a sense of proportion. They lose a sense of time. If I was to ask the nurses here, they all know that anybody who's been in the hospital for a little while, you know, even if they're not too sick, just being in the hospital, you lose a sense of time. Many people will actually, out of fear, they'll lose their will to live. And that's why David can describe this possibility of pain from people or things as being like an assault. Because he goes on, when evildoers assail me to eat up my flesh. That's an assault, and it is so intense that it is even eating up my flesh. Now, David faced the threat of a physical assault, but this concern is much bigger than that. It is the assault of people out to do him harm. And it is the assault, really, of the corrupt world out to do us harm. A fallen world. Assaulting us with hardening arteries, or psychotic episodes, or blood cancer, or degenerate brain cells, or infections. Even our bodies can attack itself and eat up our flesh, as it were. And David knows that there is victory over the ones assaulting him. He says, verse 2, my adversaries and foes, it is they who stumble and fall. And then he has then a series of conditions, of concessions even. He says, verse 3, though an army encamp against me, my heart shall not fear. Though war arise against me, yet I will be confident. So he's expressing confidence, he's expressing this no fear, but it is within a context of opposition. It is within a context that is real. It's not just this phony put on the t-shirt kind of bravado. And so what we start seeing emerging here in Psalm 27 is not then a simplistic call to be hopeful. Because that actually can be quite oppressive. Oh, well, you need to have hope in hard times. Oh, okay. Well, I don't really feel very hopeful today. This is not simplistic like that. Instead, we're starting to see that there's sort of a structure or an architecture of hope. An architecture of hope. We start to see, how is hope built? What is the infrastructure of it? The structure of hope that remains is one that is strong, and it doesn't matter what storms assail it. It doesn't matter the opposition against it. This is purpose-built hope. It is built to withstand assault. It is built to withstand, as Terry said last night, it is built to withstand the waves. And it's not by your own strength. It is by something that the Lord puts in us. And I would say in Psalm 27, it is built to outlast pain. It is built to outlast pain. And that's what we start to see in Psalm 27. There is a belief that by faith in God, we will outlast pain. I think it's amazing. It is a powerful perspective, and yet it is very, very rare. You don't see it much in the hospitals or in the care homes. There is very little concrete belief that a person can outlast the pain through faith in the Lord in those places. They don't think they can. Now the objection comes. Isn't the only way to outlast the pain is by more and more morphine until you stop breathing? Well, if you've been in those places, you know. That's what they think. You ain't outlasting this pain. We just got to manage this away. Now on earth, the response is, well, of course, we do manage pain rightly, mercifully. But it's far different for a person who then has hope beyond the pain of death as opposed to someone who only has the fear of death. Which, of course, the writer to the Hebrews says is part of the power of the devil, Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. It's way different. So to gain then this rare perspective of hope, To see this architecture of hope, it actually requires verse 4. Look at it there. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. In other words, looking to the Lord, specifically to him, to his dwelling, it gives us a perspective on pain that clarifies everything. It gives us a perspective on pain that clarifies everything. The architecture of hope becomes clear. We will dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of our life. In other words, our earthly life and our heavenly life enter into eternal life. Our earthly life and our heavenly life enter into eternal life. It all goes together. So just go with me. Well, let's look at a couple of passages. Maybe you're familiar with these. For example, Colossians. Book of Colossians, chapter 3 and verse 1. Colossians 3 and verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. That's where earthly life and heavenly life enter into eternal life. You've been raised with Christ. This is where you are looking, you are seeking. You are looking to this dwelling with God. If you turn back to Ephesians chapter 2, latter half of verse 5, by grace you have been saved. Verse 6, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. The idea that we are raised up with him, we are seated with Christ. This is this heavenly dwelling that is ours. This is the earthly life and the heavenly life joined together in eternal life, and it's something we possess right now. Over in Romans chapter 6 and verses 4 and 5. Romans chapter 6 and verse 4. We were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. So this is being united with Christ, raised with him, and enjoying this dwelling place with Christ, being together. And last, Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Probably didn't have these in the, you know, the right sequential order, but I don't care. Philippians chapter 3, verse 20. But our citizenship is in heaven. That's where it dwells. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So this is our perspective. We are looking to the Lord based on these resurrection realities that we are privileged with. You know, it's not just looking at Jesus as a genie in the bottle, but rather knowing that this is what it means to follow Jesus, the risen and ascended Christ. We follow him right now, and we have this status of being welcomed into this dwelling place with him. And so then this request from verse 4, one thing I have asked the Lord, that will I seek. I'm back in Psalm 27. That I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life. Well, this is what we enjoy in Christ. And we gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. And we inquire in this special holy, his special holy presence. That's the kind of hope that outlasts pain. It's clarified by us simply looking to the Lord. And in so doing, then, we have confidence in God's promises, which is another way, really, of describing hope. You know, hope is confidence in God's promises. And so that the result is, because of that, we actually can face the day of trouble. We can face the day of trouble. Now, notice in verse 5 and following, there are three promises, as it were, three wills, not the will of God, but three future tenses here, future actions in verse 5. For he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. He will conceal me under the cover of his tent. He will lift me high upon a rock. And then in verse 6, and now my head shall be lifted up above my enemies all around me, and I will offer in his tent sacrifices with shouts of joy. I will sing and make melody to the Lord. So it starts off, will hide, will conceal, will lift. This is what God will do for us. The response then is what we will do in response to him. This is what's going to happen. God's going to hide, he's going to conceal, he's going to lift, and then we're going to be lifted up, we're going to offer, we're going to sing. Verse 5 is the promises of God guaranteed. Verse 6 is the vow of hope that outlasts pain. You see that there? Promises on the one hand, guaranteed, a vow of hope that is going to outlast the initial pain, this immediate pain that we're in right now. When you meditate on these three wills of verse 5, what God's going to do, these promises, these are the things that are on the inside of the infrastructure of hope. These are the girders that are holding up your hope. These are the foundations and the fasteners. And so then God will give you hope to outlast the pain. Now, I'll add before moving on to my second point, this then changes how we perceive the day of trouble in verse 5. People spend their lives trying to insulate themselves from the day of trouble. There's whole industries based on trying to insulate you from the day of trouble. You know, I mean, it's one of the blessings, I guess, of the modern Western world is that we have insurance. But insurance and dealing with insurance companies, and I've dealt with insurance companies a lot over the years. At the flood, we dealt with insurance companies, and at the other little flood, we dealt with insurance companies. We laugh every time we try to move closer to Calgary, our house floods. And I have to deal with more insurance companies. But insurance companies are there to help people insulate themselves from the day of trouble. People make money sometimes. That's their motivator, is to insulate themselves from the day of trouble. And if they think they've got enough money, they will be insulated. But lo and behold, doesn't matter how much money you have, how much insurance you have, maybe how great your specific diet is, how healthy of your living it is, how much running you do, or how much weight you lift, or it doesn't matter. You can do all the right things, and lo and behold, trouble comes. The day of trouble comes. The terminal diagnosis, the dying loved one, the accident, the attack, or even as the memes say, the epic fail. It is something just goes completely wrong. You screw up. But this is where the architecture of our hope is then designed to elevate our focus, to elevate it up and look to the Lord. The day of trouble comes, but our hope is in the Lord, and then we can actually see over and above the day of trouble, and we can then look higher and look to the Lord. We can see past the pain. It's not that the pain isn't there. It's not in some kind of Buddhist way where then you're just going to act as if it doesn't exist. No, it very much exists. It's right there. and it hurts. But you're able to see past the pain. Now, it may seem repetitive then to say from verses 7 to 10 that we need to look to the face of God. But this is a more specific description of what it means to look to the Lord in the day of trouble. So verses 7 to 10. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. You have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, Lord, do I seek. Hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. For my father and mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. This is the response of a person in pain. A person who is crying. They're crying from what others are doing to them. They're crying because stuff is happening to them. They're crying from what is happening inside the mind, inside the heart, inside their body. They're crying. I know cowboys don't cry, right? Cowboys don't cry. But this is like, it don't matter. I've seen cowboys cry. This something is happening to cause the cry. It's, you know, we can immediately think, oh, well, he's just praying. Well, yeah, he is. Hear our Lord when I cry aloud, but he's crying out. It is a desperate cry. Hear, O Lord, when I cry aloud. Be gracious to me and answer me. This is a cry. What is a cry? It is a begging for relief. Give me relief. I need relief. I'm begging you for it. I'm very grateful for the technological advances of pain management, but there is no drug that can solve the soul's cry that is begging for relief. So verses 8 and 9 then express a phenomenon that I've experienced and I've observed, and I'm sure you have. It is the experience of someone who is in so much pain that the whole world is pushed away. And the only two things in the universe are you and God. And in that pared down, simplified existence, the believer states matter-of-factly, you have said, seek my face. My heart says to you, your face, O Lord, do I seek. This is all there is. It is utterly raw. It is undistracted. It is uninterrupted. It is just you and God. And in that raw, personal relationship, the person in pain says, hide not your face from me. Turn not your servant away in anger. O you who have been my help, cast me not off. Forsake me not, O God of my salvation. This is not a well-crafted Book of Common Prayer prayer. Like, it's not, it's raw from the gut. It's just you and God. And this is a solitary appeal to God's character, an appeal for God to act on your pain. I need you to do something. Now, this is completely a completely different approach to hard times than the pagans believed. Because the pagans believed, and it's all pagan belief systems, they all believe the same thing. They thought that pain was caused by the gods treating you like a voodoo doll. And they're just messing with you, poking at you like a toy. And that's why you've got this pain. So the pagan approach would be to take sacrifices and offerings and to give stuff to the gods in order to make the gods go away. Go away. I don't want to have the gods in my business. I want them to leave me alone. I want them to be placated. That's the pagan approach. The pagans want the gods to ignore them. The pagan did not want to get close to the gods. But the Christian wants to seek the face of God, wants to be close. It is completely different. And so this experience is intensely individual. Now I know in now today we're all denouncing individualism. But the Bible speaks of the personal relationship that we have with God. And everybody poo-pooed that for a while because people say, you need to have a personal relationship with Jesus. And so we don't like talk about that. But now nobody talks about it in those terms at all. But no, it must be personal. It is you and the Lord. It's not me for you. It's not you having a relationship with the Lord because you go to a certain church. You have to believe. You have to have a personal relationship. And even here, the Bible then honestly reports that when we are in pain, whether physically, relationally, emotionally, mentally, or spiritually, even those who are closest to us, they might not be able to give us relief. They might not even be able to give us sympathy or empathy or any pathy, I don't know. They can't do anything for us. It's interesting what happens with pain. The pain of sufferers, whether it's in the hospital or pain in a marriage or pain in a family or pain in a workplace, when you experience pain, it is extremely isolating. But for the believer, when that isolation kicks in, they know the Lord will take me in. Verse 10, for my father and my mother have forsaken me, but the Lord will take me in. You might feel isolated by whatever trauma and difficulty you are going through. And you realize, nobody really gets it. Nobody really understands what I'm going through. And yet the Lord will take me in. My own father and mother might forsake me, but the Lord will take me in. I feel attacked. Nobody seems to be able to appreciate what I'm going through. I feel attacked. Ah, but the Lord will take me in. I feel ashamed. Nobody seems to understand what has happened to me. Ah, but the Lord will take me in. I feel afraid. Nobody seems to understand the fears that I'm having. They dismiss it. They don't really sympathize. Ah, but the Lord will take me in. This is the profound promise that is found in the face of God. Or, as Paul put it, God has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We look to Jesus Christ. Well, that brings us then verses 11 to 14, the goodness of the Lord. The psalm closes with a commission. Now, it can seem strange that a sufferer would receive a commission. How can a person under attack receive a commission? Aren't they just trying to survive? Just trying to, you know, as Terry mentioned the book earlier, you know, just trying to get out of bed? Like, you're just trying to get through the day. And you're like, oh, I've got a commission too. Oh, okay. You know, there's more to do. But you see, this is what every human being is called to do. We are called not merely to survive. We are not here to merely exist. The purpose of our lives is to be on mission. And that mission is to be a witness, a living testimony, a living recorder of God's character. So the commission is there, verse 11. Teach me your way, O Lord, and lead me on a level path because of my enemies. Give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. See, this commission is to continue to learn from God, verse 11, and to be led by Him. Because that's the only safe path that's protected from the bandits of our life that want to destroy us. All of these enemies, even as Terry mentioned from Psalm 42. You remember Pilgrim's Progress, Christian? He wishes to go to the Palace Beautiful. But there's two lions there that are guarding the doors. And they're growling. And the porter tells him, just stick to the path and you'll be fine. Walk right between the lions. And we're like, I'm going to, you know, be like the other guys and I'm going to take off and go the other way. Why risk it? He said, stick to the path and you'll be fine. Because you don't realize, you walk down the path, the lions are on chains. They're on chains. They can't hurt you if you stick to the path. And that's the case here. That's the case here. On that path, being led by God, we're then permitted to express our pain and even to ask that God would shut down the source of pain. In the case of verse 12, give me not up to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. It's okay to say, God, I don't want to get swallowed up by these people. I don't want them to win. I don't want them to inflict more pain on me. It's okay to pray that way, to be honest about what's going on. Now, of course, such a reputation assassination was directed at the Lord Jesus. You know, he had them attacking him and destroying his reputation all the way along, shaming him all the way along. And yet, though he was crucified in such shame, the slave's death, that's what crucifixion was, it was a death for slaves. He was crucified, and yet the Lord raised him from the dead. All then, the false witnesses were put to shame, verse 12. False witnesses have risen against me, and they breathe out violence. Well, the false witnesses against Jesus were all put to shame in the end. All of their violence failed to extinguish Jesus. It couldn't extinguish Jesus. Now, what is then the core architecture of this hope? Verse 13, it says, I believe. It is faith alone. Faith alone. And this faith alone is so critical that the Hebrew implies that not believing would be unthinkable. I believe. And it's unthinkable to not think that I would be believing. I believe that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So this person in pain believes in the Lord, not generically, but specifically. And this, I think, is very important when you're in pain, is not to have vague ideas about God, but to think specifically. And this is what this sufferer believes. He believes that I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. They believe that rather than God being cruel or distant or unfair, they will see God as He is. They will see that He is good. I'll tell you what, if you are struggling in your Christian life, you are tempted at times to think that God's being cruel, that He's being distant, or He's being unfair. And those thoughts intrude into your mind, and you start thinking wrongly about God. But how different it is then to know, to see Him as He is. No, He is good. I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord. And they will look upon the goodness of the Lord, notice where? In the land of the living. It's one of my favorite phrases in the whole Bible. I will look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's one of my favorites. It's a promise. It's like the folk song says, hard times come again no more. It is a promise that good times will be experienced on the other side of the pain. It's going to happen. I believe I shall, it's guaranteed, I shall look upon the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's a guarantee. It is the promise that God's goodness, like, you know, that warm spring sunshine after a cold, dark winter, you know, that sunshine comes. I know that His goodness, that goodness will be seen, will be felt, will be enjoyed. And it is in the land of the living. I love that phrase. That means it'll be experienced in one of two ways. It will be experienced in this life. In this life. In the land of the living. Here and now. So a relief from pain, a restoration of relationship, a return to fellowship with God, a resting from labors, the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. That's one way. Or it will be experienced in the life to come. The life to come, departing the pain and being with Christ, absent from the body, but present with the Lord, 2 Corinthians 5:8. That there, eternal life with Christ, that is the land of the living. Those who are eternally living. So one way or another, whether in the here and now, in the land of the living here, or in the land of the eternal living, one way or another, the one in pain will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. It's so precious. Because sometimes we think, oh, well, we get cynical. And we think, there's just going to be pain and suffering, and there's going to be no good until I go to heaven. And you're going to grumble along like a Christian, and you're sour, and it's like, oh, yeah, well, it's always going to be bad. But, oh, yeah, but it's going to be good in heaven. Well, yes, it is. But could it be that there could be some good on the other side of your pain, even in this life here? And you know what that kind of hope, when you have that hope that you will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, you know what that creates in then a desperate sufferer? It creates godly patience. It creates godly patience. Wait for the Lord. Be strong and let your heart take courage. Wait for the Lord. Do you remember how impatient the person in pain was in crying out? So impatient. It was a cry, in David's words. Crying out, desperate. Ah, something's happened. There's then this remarkable patience, waiting on the Lord. This kind of patience in pain is not and would not be possible without the Lord. It's impossible. There is no patience in the midst of pain. And I will tell you very practically, I believe this is the chief theological reason why people want euthanasia, why they ask for MAID, why they want to be put out of their misery. It is because they have no hope, they have only pain, and they have no possibility of outlasting the pain. And they refuse to seek the Lord's face, they refuse to learn from the Lord, and all they have is that isolating darkness of themselves and their pain. It's probably something I've watched now with a number of people in the last couple of years even, and just seeing the isolation of people with their pain, and they will not look to the Lord. And so then they have absolutely no patience to be able to persevere and have hope that they will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. So euthanasia is viewed falsely as a relief. It's something that people then can control in the midst of their uncontrollable suffering. But what they don't see is that euthanasia, again, falsely so-called as good death, it ushers them then directly, not into the eternal land of the living, but into the eternal domain of the damned. And so it is such a wicked, wicked thing to be encouraged for people to do. And I would say not just encouraged, but at times pressured. But consider this as we get to the close here. Psalm 27 is written for you. If you're a Christian believer here, it is written for you. Just as this conference has been for you. You know, we told you, we sent out the emails, said, actually, this conference is for you, right? Well, I hope you've seen that. When you see the architecture of hope, when you see the promises of God, when you know the warmth of God's face and the invitation to dwell with Him now, when you see that there is goodness from God on the other side of your pain, well, do you know what you'll get? You will get an endurance. The endurance of the martyrs. The endurance of those who bore witness to Christ. The endurance that is the godly patience that glorifies God. We're an impatient age, right? Very impatient. I mean, you just watch me in traffic. I'm pretty impatient. My wife says I'm getting better at the drive-through window. But I'm generally very impatient. It's an impatient age. And yet, this godly patience is what is created, and it glorifies God. It makes then people marvel and say, when they look at you with that godly patience and you're looking to the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living, when they see that, they will marvel and they will say, wow, look at their faith. And in so doing, they will be called to look at their God. Look at this God that they follow. Who is this Jesus Christ that they follow? And so all of our suffering is a witness. I've had people say, you know, Clint, you seem to have a very expansive view of martyrdom. I take the Greek word martyros for witness, and I think all Christian living is in sense a martyrdom unto death, because If you die believing in Jesus Christ, you have gone through all kinds of objections that tell you to quit and forsake Jesus. And if you keep bearing witness and loving him, you are a martyr. And that's what a Christian is. All your suffering is a witness. All the architecture of your hope resides in the goodness of God. And so with that then, friends, let us encourage each other with God's goodness, and that will help us all to have hope in hard times. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would lift our eyes to look upon Jesus Christ, to see the great compassion that you have shown us through the salvation that is in him. We pray your Holy Spirit would encourage our hearts and lift our eyes to see the risen Christ, to desire to dwell with him, and to know the promises that if we trust in Christ, we will see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. Help us to believe. We believe, Lord. Help our unbelief. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm going to invite you to stand.